in an article by James Tabor, in which he gives it the title, Why Spiritual Resurrection is the Only Sensible Option. This unbelieving scholar writes, Jews, Christians, and Muslims all affirm the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead is a central tenet of eschatology, that is, the understanding of last things, or how human history is to end. One common misunderstanding, especially among Christians, is that the resurrection of the dead is equivalent to the idea of corpse revival, namely, that in order to make the dead live, which is the literal Hebrew expression, God would somehow revive the physical bodies of those who have long since perished and turned to dust or ashes or otherwise been completely absorbed into our planetary ecosystem. This view of the resurrection of the dead is often given the label of literal, which is taken to mean actual. In other words, in the case of Jesus, unless one believes Jesus' corpse was literally raised to life, that is, his dead and mutilated body was revivified, then his resurrection would not be literally true. The alternative idea that the old body is left behind, like a worn-out form of clothing, with the dead returning to life in a new transformed state or mode of being, is often seen as a threat to Christian apologetics, the faith that Jesus was truly raised from the dead, back not physically, not with a physical body, but back in a spiritual resurrection. What such a view misses is two important things. First, our earliest source for Christian faith and the resurrection are the letters of Paul, who clearly affirms a literal but spiritual resurrection for both Jesus and those at the end of history. Now, that may hold some weight unless you actually read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Second, the early Christian view of the resurrection, for the most part, developed along similar lines. For most For most sophisticated Christian thinkers, sorry, you and I are not they, the resurrection of the dead, though seen as bodily, was no longer flesh and blood and did not necessitate any revival of the literal bones or perished remains of the deceased. I realize that some of the latest gospel accounts of the sightings of Jesus present us with Jesus' physical body, eating meals and displaying his wounds as proof that he is no ghost. But these have to be laid out chronologically alongside of the complex appearance traditions. That is why finding the decayed bones of Jesus in an ossuary might well be the case in the Talpiot tomb in Jerusalem, as I've argued here on this blog and extensively in our book. What has happened is that these people, evangelical Christians, those who are not sophisticated in their thinking, what has happened is that these people have conflated the later accounts in the Gospels, especially in Luke and John, where Jesus clearly appears as a revived corpse and even asks for food to eat, declaring himself to be flesh and blood, with the much earlier views of the Gospel of Mark, with no appearances of Jesus, the fragment ending of the Gospel of Peter and Matthew that are much more compatible with Paul's earlier view of seeing Jesus' spiritual body. Quite a mouthful of unbelief. Is it right to set the Gospel accounts one against one another as if they contradict one another? All of the Scriptures are breathed out by God, and all of the Scriptures fit perfectly together. Is it fair to think that Matthew 28 does not contain a bodily resurrection of Jesus? The angels say, you're not going to find here that one that you're looking for, because he has risen, just as he said, come see the place where he was living, hence the empty tomb. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet. Verse 13. You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. If the body was still in the tomb, then you don't need these soldiers to say that someone stole the body. And then with the Great Commission, still Matthew 28, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Well, come with me to the handout sheet, and we consider together this morning Roman numeral 1, the widespread denial of the bodily resurrection. The widespread denial of the bodily resurrection. First of all, A, among the first century world. In the Athenians, there on Mars Hill, those Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encounter the Apostle Paul, and they say he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." Paul, before Agrippa and Festus, he says, "Why should it be thought incredible? Why should it be thought unbelievable that God raises the dead?" King Agrippa and Bernice hear the Apostle Paul speaking of the resurrection, and then Festus jumps into the conversation, saying with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. You are a mad man, though you are very scholarly, because you are believing in the resurrection." Secondly, B, the widespread denial of the resurrection among first century Jews. The Sadducees were sad, you see, because they did not believe in the resurrection. They say there is no resurrection, no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. The Sadducees of the first century are equivalent to the liberal theologians in our century. Thirdly, C, among the first century Corinthian church, there is denial of the resurrection. Certainly not among all, not among those who are true believers. But Paul is going to say to them, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12, "How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And the Corinthians were Greeks. And they're going to have this Platonic thought that there is something evil with matter, there's something evil with the body, and so for that which exists in the life to come, it's going to be the immaterial part. They would be right candidates, wouldn't they, for a spiritual resurrection. And then fourthly, D, among us today, there are many different approaches in denying the bodily resurrection of Christ. Some will come up with a falsehood theory. The disciples just came up with a lie to have something to say. The swoon theory, he didn't actually die. The vision theory, where they thought that they were seeing Jesus, but they were mistaken. The mythical theory, here's a weak attempt to take some notion from Babylonian documents and work that into the gospel account. So the resurrection is just a literary device, and it's going to symbolize to us that there is this freshness in the springtime, at least in the northern hemisphere, at the time of Easter, and everyone will feel good about this. But we have to ask ourselves the question whether or not James and Peter and Paul were willing to be martyrs for the cause of Christ for some literary device. Further, this spiritual resurrection that I read to you in our introduction, some will talk of a resurrection and even speak in terms of a literal resurrection. That's what we want to call it. We want to call it an actual resurrection while mocking those who believe in the reviving of a dead body. And what we have to see is something of the boldness and the dishonesty of those who propagate these kinds of views. They want to take Bible language, they want to take language that those in the church will be somewhat familiar with, but they want to bleed it of any biblical content and put their own content in it that ends up saying the exact opposite of what Peter and Paul and Matthew and John were saying about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But notice with me, believing in the resurrection is not something that first century man just naively and gullibly accepted. No, Paul was mocked for having taught it. Paul was thought to be an educated madman for having believed it. The Sadducees were not open to this. So whether in the first century or in our own century, we're not to be thinking in terms that because those in the first century were naive and gullible, they believed the silliness of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Man in the first century may not have gone to the moon, but he knew enough to know that men don't come back from the dead. Unless, of course, God is involved in something of a miracle. So, Roman number one, the widespread denial. The widespread denial. And then I want you to see, Roman numeral 2, the gospel opposition to this denial. There is this denial at the time of the writing of the New Testament. There is this denial in our own day. But the gospel comes and opposes that widespread denial. Listen from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The gospel consists of a threefold complex event. When we speak of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, these are not three isolated and independent things that you can pick and choose. Okay, I don't like the death. Oh, I don't particularly get into the burial. I don't like the resurrection. No. Christ died. He was laid in the tomb. It was prophesied in passages like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. His burial is prophesied by Isaiah. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his grave. And his resurrection was prophesied there as well. His soul was made a guilt offering for sin. What happens to guilt offerings? You put them to death. And yet that one that was a guilt offering was able to see his seed and prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. So the one who dies is the one who is alive to prosper. It speaks of his resurrection, not in the plain terms that we find in the New Testament, but nonetheless, it is there. So A, this opposition to the denial of the gospel in its content. The content comes and says, no, the gospel is this: death, burial, and resurrection. Secondly, B, opposition to the denial by the gospel's resurrection witnesses. It is widespread in its denial today in the first century. And so Paul comes along and says, we have these various eyewitnesses. Not everyone alive at the time of the first century saw the Lord Jesus raised from the dead. But you know, those who saw him were the ones who knew him before he died. They knew what he looked like. And they knew him again after his being raised from the dead. Here's the language of verse 5, where we hear, and following, where we hear of Cephas and the 12 and the 500 and James and all the apostles, and then he was seen by me, the apostle Paul. So six groups of witnesses. First of all, Peter. It's what we hear in Luke 24 and verse 33. The disciples on the road to Emmaus come back to Jerusalem and they say, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. The second group, the 12, Luke 24, what we read at the very beginning of our service. Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. And he says, behold my hands and my feet. It is I myself. I've got flesh and bones. I'm not a spirit. Do you have anything to eat here? Yes, we've got a piece of broiled fish. He takes it and he eats it along with the honeycomb, and they see a real man physically present eating and swallowing that food. The 12, a week later, the disciples again inside, and Thomas was with them. Then thirdly, the third group of witnesses, the 500 plus. 500 plus speaks of the significant size of this group. That most of them, at the time that Paul is writing, are still alive. They still hold to what they had seen years before. The fourth witness, James, it appears to be the half-brother of Jesus. One who is James outside the realm of the 12. And we find in John 7 that even his brothers did not believe in him. And yet after the resurrection, Acts 1 and verse 14, that the group of Christians is gathered there together along with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Early on, before the day of Pentecost, the brothers, the physical half-brothers of Jesus, apparently have been converted, James included. Then we've got, fifthly, in Paul's list here, all the apostles. What we have in Acts chapter 1 is that the Holy Spirit comes and is ministering to them in Acts 1 to the apostles. These to whom Jesus also presented himself alive, this is Acts 1 and verse 3, after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining of the kingdom of God. And it's these apostles that are there in Acts 1 and verse 9 and see Jesus ascend bodily up into heaven and hear the angels say, same way he's gone is the same way he is coming again. The sixth of the witnesses Paul lists, the apostle Paul. He speaks of how, as almost like, you know, I don't fit the timeline with the other apostles. Like I was born out of due time. But he speaks of how he was seen by me also. Very likely his road to Damascus conversion is when Paul would have seen him. Spurgeon comments, I need not remind you how Paul was at first opposed to Christ. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, one of the most intolerant members of the sect that hated the very name of Christ. He had a righteousness that surpassed that of the men of his times. He was a religious leader and a persecutor. And yet he was so convinced of the appearance of Jesus Christ to him on the way to Damascus that from that time on, he was completely turned around. And he preached with burning zeal the faith which he once blasphemed. You may sit here this morning, and in your heart of hearts, you mock at the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may look down on believers, thinking that you are superior in your intellectual capabilities. Please don't think that the Apostle Paul was an idiot. You think that way to your own eternal harm. The widespread denial of the resurrection. Number two, the gospel opposition to that denial in its content and in its witnesses. Now, Roman numeral 3. The plain or candid consequences. The results. What follows out of this denial of the bodily resurrection. Imagine that we compare the bodily resurrection to me having a heart. You're around me. My heart's making a little too much noise. And you're going to help the situation out. You give me a sedative and you slice me open, very deftly cut the various arteries, pull out my heart, lay it on the table next to me, sew me up, slap me a couple times, and you really expect that I'm going to wake up and I will do just fine without a heart. That's what it's like to come to the death, burial, and resurrection. And you come along with your little knife and you just say, I'm not going to get rid of the gospel. I'm just going to tweak it. I'm just going to improve it by cutting the heart of the resurrection out of it. And then take your Christianity. It's been given a sedative for the surgery. Slap it a couple times. Surely that Christianity will do everything you want it to do. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? First of all, A under Roman numeral 3. If there be no resurrection, then not even Jesus Christ was raised. 15:13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. What is the connection? Some in the Corinthian church are saying that there is no bodily resurrection for them as believers. And Paul says it's all connected. The resurrection of those who believe in Jesus Christ is connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. By our union with him, we are welded to him. What happens to him happens to us. What happens to us happens to him. If we are not raised, then he is not raised. Paul is telling them to consider the logical outworking of what they're coming up with. And by this, Paul is admitting that biblical Christianity is logical. That there are these truths, these statements of truth. Our Bibles fit together as a united whole. And especially the gospel involving the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is a united whole. So you take our Bible's teaching of our union with Christ, and we overrule that with our Greek notions of our existence only in this immaterial state and not with flesh and bones. Paul says it's not how you feel about it. There is this truth that comes, and what are the logical implications of you reaching in and pulling out the resurrection? Not even Jesus is raised. Secondly, B, if there be no resurrection, then the apostles are liars. Verse 15. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. Verse 14. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. It's hollow. So he says that if you reach in and pull out the heart of the resurrection, you've just made us a group of liars. You've just made us those who are traveling over the mountainous terrain after being stoned and left for dead. You're saying that we're doing all of that for something that is empty and hollow. Now, what could be more important to the message of Christianity than knowing that the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John and the Apostle Paul are telling the truth? If you've got no resurrection, then you've got the apostles being false witnesses. Because all of the apostles say Jesus was bodily raised from the dead, and you have the nerve to say that Jesus was not raised from the dead. In fact, these bones that we found at a tomb in Jerusalem, they may very well be the bones of Jesus Christ. What blasphemy. I argue with myself if I even say that kind of stuff in a worship service that is dedicated to the honor of Jesus Christ. But guess what? You're going to come across it. So you may as well come across it in the context of the Bible, where somebody is telling you, oh, well, Matthew is very close to the Pauline spiritual resurrection, and yet Matthew says that the women laid hold of his feet. At least his feet were resurrected, according to Matthew. And Paul is telling us he died according to the Scriptures. And one of those Scriptures is, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. There's going to be a bodily resurrection. So Paul is saying to the Corinthians, put away your Platonic books about flesh being evil and get out your Old Testament Scriptures and read of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Please don't think that you can remove my heart and you will be removed of the annoying little percussion of boom, 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 and that it will have no consequences. Deny the bodily resurrection of men and you deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus and the gospel is gone. Spurgeon again. They were so full of the conviction of the resurrection that they went into distant countries to tell the story of Jesus and His resurrection from the dead. Some went to Rome, some went to Spain. Wherever they went, they testified that Christ had risen from the dead and that they had seen Him alive and that He was the Savior of all who trusted in Him. Thus, they always preached. And what became of them? They were brought before the Roman emperor again and again and before the proconsuls and threatened with the most painful of deaths. But not one of them ever withdrew his testimony concerning Christ's resurrection. Amen. Thirdly, see, what if we cut out the heart? If there be no resurrection, see, then the gospel is a delusion. You think that you're going to heaven. You think that God has forgiven your sins. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. And your faith also is empty. It's hollow. It's meaningless. The gospel is the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you'll remember Romans 4 tells us that Jesus Christ was raised because of our justification. It's something of God's stamp of approval. You want to know that God has forgiven sins? Well, see Jesus coming out of the tomb. See the empty tomb. Jesus has been raised by the Father as the stamp of the Father's approval. Without the bodily resurrection of Jesus, the gospel is completely gutted. It is empty. It is ineffectual. Without the resurrection, your and my heaven-kept record is still stamped guilty and to be damned. Now, Paul doesn't believe this for a moment, because he says, the grace of God toward me was not in vain. It was not empty. Same word. It was powerful. The gospel grace is not useless and powerless. I believed in the good news of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and God used it to forgive me and to transform me. When you are sure that the Lord is risen indeed, then you feel that there is something beneath your foot that does not move. If Jesus died for you and Jesus rose for you, then, my dear brother, you are not afraid when even of that tremendous day when the earth shall be burned up and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. It gives us a place to stand. But without the resurrection, how powerful is the gospel? Verse 18, we read it. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. It's not that, well, now we've got to adjust our thinking and there is no body. There's this immaterial system. No. If God has been lying to you in the good news, then there is no good news. The gospel has done nothing about death, judgment, and the grave. Many of us have had beloved parents and friends who have died in the Lord. And we know that their full assurance of faith was not a mistake. We have seen dear children die in sure and certain hope of a glorious resurrection. And we know that it was no error on their part. I have stood by many deathbeds of believers, many triumphant and many more peaceful and calm as a sweet summer evening. They were not mistaken. No, dear sirs, believing in Christ who lived and died and rose again, they had confidence in the midst of pain and joy in the hour of their departure. We cannot believe that they were mistaken, and therefore we are confident that Jesus Christ did raise from the dead. Fourthly, D. If there be no resurrection, then we are pathetically miserable. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Why even be a Christian if there is no resurrection from the dead? Certainly the life of an apostle, his whole value of his life is going to radically change. You remember that situation where Paul was brought out of the city and he was stoned and left for dead under a pile of massive boulders that they used thinking to kill him. And he gets up out of the pile and walks 50 miles over mountainous terrain to take the gospel to the next city. And Paul thinks it's worth it if people are being forgiven and transformed and taken to heaven. But if he's being stoned and if he's traveling over mountainous terrain to preach the gospel, if it's not doing anything for people, then he may need to go to the employment office. He'll need to find something else to do. And so there is this almost shocking honesty in the Apostle Paul. We are of all men the most pitiable. We're pathetic. And if we're honest, we're going to be miserable if Christ is not raised from the dead. And this is true of all believers as well. Why live a life of restraint here if it doesn't matter at all? Why go through life viewed as a fool by family and friends and then have no compensation in the life to come? But further, there is a hopelessness among the unconverted, those who have no hope and are without God in the world. We as Christians have been so foolish as to think that we have found the hope that is the balm to the hopeless. We found the answer to the hopelessness of the world. And if we have trials in our health, then we say, that's all right. Because I'm only going to be here for so long, and this cursed body is going to be radically transformed, and I'll be there in Christ's presence for a few trillion years. Trials in my finances? Trying to raise a family in a small little home? All of these pressures, all these difficulties? It's okay. I got a mansion on the other side. Trials in your service of Christ? People don't like you for bringing up the Bible or bringing up even a biblical perspective? That's okay. Every time I'm persecuted here, there's money in the bank of heaven. But you take the resurrection out, and you have just ruined the balm, the medicine for our souls. Widespread denial. Not going to be surprised. Somebody comes and purports to be an expert. He is sophisticated after all. It's a spiritual resurrection. Don't think that dead bodies come back to life. Gospel opposition to that widespread denial. The plain consequences from the denial. Paul is saying, if I grant it for a moment, this is what we're going to end up with. Of course, he doesn't believe that. Because now, Roman numeral 4. Paul's unambiguous counter-argument. His counter-argument to the denial of the bodily resurrection. There is this denial of the resurrection. He's just said, if then, the various consequences. And now he's going to come back and counter it. And he says in verse 20, this is A, the central revealed reality of the bodily resurrection of Jesus in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead. But now is not something chronological, though there was a little confusion earlier, but we just got him raised from the dead again now. But it's logical in the development of my argument. All my if-thens, and now I'm coming to the point, to the plain counter-argument, he is raised from the dead. And we want to notice that in each of these references to Jesus being raised, it is that he is raised. He has been raised. That means somebody else did it. He could not raise himself. So the Father, the Holy Spirit, exercised their omnipotence and raised him from the dead. You know what else is going on here in 1 Corinthians 15? The perfect tense. That which has been done in the past with its abiding results into the present. Something was done raising Jesus from the dead, and he always stays in that condition. It's wonderful. 9 times this word for resurrection is used in all of the New Testament. This word for in this form has been done in the past, and it's staying that way. And 7 of the 9 perfect tenses are in 1 Corinthians 15. See what Paul is doing? Here's my counter argument. Come on, soldiers, take your position. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, verse 4, verse 12, verse 13, 14, 16, 17, and 20. He has been raised. Even 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 4, that Christ died, that he was buried, and rose. That's really has been raised. And he always will be, has been raised. The resurrection of Christ explains the events of the gospel throughout so much of the then known world. The gospel within 100 years going from such a stretch as from Spain to India. And Paul is saying in verse 2 and 3 that you need to believe it if you would be saved. If you would be saved. If men never believed the Bible and what it says about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then let them please just put the Bible down and walk away and do whatever they want to do, but leave the Bible alone. Secondly, B. His counter-argument, the absolute necessity of the bodily resurrection of Christ. I've already anticipated that this, but let's come to verse 1. Brethren, I declare to you the gospel, the good news. Okay, what is it? You must believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel which I preach to you, verse 1, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I am more willing, Paul says, to believe that you had a false faith than I am to entertaining that there is a false resurrection of Christ bodily from the dead. Your salvation rests on Christ's perfect merits going to the cross, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. An unbeliever, it's like you are in debtor's prison. You owe this debt to God, and you're going to be stuck in God's debtor's prison until you pay your debt to God. The debt of honoring him. The debt of paying the rent of glorifying God. The debt of any sin that you've committed against God. And here is Jesus Christ with his perfect life, with his perfect sacrificial death, and then his resurrection from the dead, proving that God accepted it and proving that's the kind of future that you and I have got. And you can get out of debtor's prison if you'll only call on Jesus. That's all it is. Believe in what Jesus has already done. But here it is. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let none of you children think for a moment that you can operate on the gospel and cut out the bodily resurrection of Jesus and that all will be well. Sooner that you could take your parent and lay them out on a table with a sedative and cut out their heart and then wake them up than that the gospel is going to work. without Christ's resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Father, please take several of these lines of thought from 1 Corinthians and write them on our hearts and minds. Help us not to be discouraged by the error that is around us, the widespread denial of the bodily resurrection. But give us confidence, as we sang earlier, that the light can shine through the darkness. Own your word, own your truth, and call sinners to yourself. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.